Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as you probably know, we have moved into Acts chapter 15 on the Beacon Broadcast, and we are studying the first doctrinal attack upon the gospel. What happened, and how the gospel was defended. Now, there have been many attacks upon the gospel down through the years. In fact, probably far more than we realize. There are many attacks upon the gospel today. And again, far more, I'm afraid, than many times we realize. But this was the first serious attack upon the gospel. And please note that it came from within the church. As, listen to me now, most attacks upon the gospel do. Let me read the first five verses of Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this attack upon the gospel came from within the church. It came out of the church at Jerusalem, the home base, the mother church. It came from those who were circumcisers, those of the circumcision party, those who still identified themselves with Pharisaism. They were people who had believed in Jesus, whose background was Pharisaism, and they continued to champion circumcision and the law of Moses. Circumcision, of course, being the sign of the covenant for the seed of Abraham. And the law of Moses being all of those stipulations. I'm told that there were 613 requirements under the law of Moses. And they were contending for not only a continuation of circumcision and the law of Moses among Christians, but the necessity of it. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, is what they were saying. Now, what happened, as you realize, as I read through those first five verses, is that some of these men left the church at Jerusalem, traveled north to Antioch, Syria, the home base of Paul and Barnabas, the first missionary team, who had spent one term of service planting churches in several areas of the dispersion of Gentile territory, and had now come back to Antioch to report on their work and to renew their fellowship with the home church, to fellowship and to minister there in the home church. And while they were there, certain men came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were preaching this message. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was a serious matter, and we need to understand what was going on here. And to that end, we will continue after I greet you, thanking you for joining us on this Sunday, February 5, and thanking those radio listeners whose financial gifts make it possible for us to maintain this program on this station. Well, the question is, why did these men attack the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Justification from sin is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But these men did not believe that. In fact, these men attacked that doctrine. They considered it to be wrong. The question is why? Well, the first and most obvious reason is because of their religious heritage. They were unwilling to let go of their Jewish religious heritage. They were clinging to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic regulations. There probably were many arguments that they could advance. Unless you are circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. After all, they might have said, Jesus was circumcised. And he was. Go back to the Gospel of Luke. Read the events that took place after the birth of Jesus. How his parents had him circumcised according to the law of Moses on the eighth day. And if Jesus was circumcised, and Jesus is our Savior, and we are believers in Jesus and followers of Christ, then doesn't it follow that we should be circumcised and should instruct others to do the same? Well, that sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? Pretty compelling. How would you answer that? And of course, there are many other things that they could have advanced. They could have reminded their hearers that when Jesus spoke to the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, he said that salvation was for the Jews. Remember? And not for Gentiles, not for dogs. And her response was, but even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You remember that account? And you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Again, he said that salvation is for the Jews. Now, there's a lot more that he said there, and before it was over, that Samaritan woman had come to Christ, and many other Samaritans had too. But we know that there is a strong emphasis in the introduction of Christ and his ministry upon the Jews. And even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was instructed to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so there's the strong religious heritage, and there are certain elements of this Jewish heritage that have overtones that relate to Gentiles. And so they were holding on to the Jewish regulations and were applying them to Gentile Christians. Why did these men attack the gospel of grace? Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Well, it might have been because of racial prejudice. Thinly disguised as religious doctrine. These people were Jews. Jews, as we know, had a long-standing antipathy toward Gentiles, toward Gentile people, toward Gentile customs, toward all things Gentile. And there was no love lost between Jews and Gentiles, and vice versa. And these people, who said they believed in Jesus Christ, nevertheless came from this Jewish heritage And it was hard for them to shake off this racial prejudice which they had been taught and had cultivated all of their lives. And I know some people in the 21st century, some Christians in the 21st century, that are still struggling with issues of racial prejudice. Sometimes these things are very difficult to lay aside. Why did these men attack the gospel of grace? Well, it may have been through misguided loyalty to Scripture. They misunderstood the teachings of Scripture, and they therefore defended error as the truth. They thought that what they taught was true. It wasn't, but they undoubtedly thought so. Like the Apostle Paul before he was saved, who was persecuting Christians and thought he was serving God in doing so. He thought he was doing God's service. And all he was doing was serving the devil, the adversary of Christ, the adversary of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he thought that he was serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had to be dislodged of that erroneous opinion, and it took his being struck down on the Damascus Road and being spoken to by Jesus Christ in heaven to dislodge the Apostle Paul of his misguided loyalty to Scripture. And therefore, it's not terribly surprising that there are people like these Pharisees who believed in Jesus, who had the same misguided loyalty to Scripture. And as we've already seen, there was a party spirit that would also partly explain this. There were a group of Christians within the church who clustered together, who caucused together, if we want to use a political term, who identified themselves as Pharisees and of the circumcision party, and they were a little clique within the church at Jerusalem. Not a good thing, but, dear friends, this is not a 21st century problem only. It goes clear back to the first century. And so, for these and other matters, they were given liberty, these Judaizers were given liberty to practice the customs of Moses as a matter of preference. That was allowable. But they have taken it further. They have now separated themselves from those who did not follow the customs of Moses and contended against them and made a matter of preference a required duty. They did not understand the doctrine of Christian liberty. They did not understand that those things which the New Covenant Scriptures, listen to me now, I didn't say those things which the Bible requires, but the things which the New Covenant Scriptures require, they didn't understand that those things which the New Covenant Scriptures do not require or forbid are a matter of Christian liberty. They may be practiced, but they may not be imposed. Paul deals with that thoroughly in Romans chapter 14. He also deals with it in other places, but most thoroughly in Romans chapter 14. And it's very clear. In fact, he deals in Romans chapter 14 with this very issue of the Mosaic regulations. Let me turn and read a few verses from Romans chapter 14 where this came up. Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. And on he goes. He's dealing with the issue of Christian liberty. He's dealing with what is sometimes called matters indifferent, neither required nor forbidden. They are indifferent to the Christian faith. They are not part of the Christian faith. They are not required by the Christian faith, but they are not forbidden by the Christian faith either. Therefore, those who are followers of Christ may practice them if they please, but they may not impose them upon others. And circumcision and the law of Moses fits into that category. Paul deals specifically in Romans chapter 14 with days and diets. These Judaizers in Acts chapter 15 would have celebrated the Jewish religious feast days, the Feast of Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. They would have observed all of these feast days, perhaps even, and no doubt, even the new moon, a special observance on the first day of each month. And they would have taken all of this from the law of Moses, and they would have observed these things. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, that's fine. One man observes a day as a special religious day. Another man, another Christian, believes that every day is alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. These are matters indifferent. They're matters of Christian liberty. You are free to practice the law of Moses as a matter of preference, as long as you don't make it a matter of requirement. It's as simple as that. Paul also dealt with diets in Romans chapter 14. One person eats a restricted diet, the Mosaic diet, or another restricted diet. Another person eats anything and everything. That's okay. Christians can differ on these matters. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's not wrong to follow a kosher diet, but it's not required for Christians. It's not wrong to observe some of these days, particularly if you are of Jewish background and you want to continue these practices as a matter of culture, as a matter of tradition, as a matter of custom. If you want to do that, fine. You have liberty to do it, but you don't have the right to impose it upon others. You can't require it. But these people were requiring it. Let me read verse 1 again. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, coming down from Judea to Antioch, Syria. You say, that's not down, that's up. That's due north from Jerusalem. But in the Jewish way of thinking, any direction from Jerusalem was always down. Going to Jerusalem was always up. And going away from Jerusalem was always down. So certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They weren't practicing this as a matter of individual preference and Christian liberty. They were imposing it upon others in the strongest possible language. They were saying, if you don't follow us in these practices, you cannot be saved. You know, there's always this tendency among Christians to want all other Christians to walk lockstep with my opinions. And we've got to resist that. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Paul said in the Galatian epistle, where he was dealing with this very same matter, the matter of the Judaizers. Don't allow someone else to judge you in regard to meat or drink or special days or circumcision or whatever. These are matters that are not required in the Christian faith. They are not required by New Covenant Scripture. They're not forbidden, but they're not required. Practice them if you desire, but don't impose them upon anybody else. Do you understand that in your practice of Christianity? Does the church you belong to understand this? Does the Christian fellowship that you're a part of understand this? That there are some matters that are required. Christians must do them, or they're being disobedient to Christ. To fail to do what the New Covenant Scriptures require is sin. To practice that which New Covenant Scriptures forbid is sin. But to require something which is neither forbidden nor required in New Testament Scriptures, to impose that upon somebody else is also sin. You can't do that. Let me give an example. Adultery is forbidden. It's not optional, it's forbidden. If you commit adultery, you've sinned. You must understand that. It's not optional, it's not a matter of preference, it's okay for me to do this. You don't have to do it, but it's okay for me to do it. This is not a matter of Christian liberty. This is a matter of right and wrong. It's a standard by which all Christians are to live. If you violate this standard, you have sinned against God. You sinned against the church. You sinned against your Christian brothers because you have harmed the testimony of Christ and have harmed their testimony along with your own, because you're linked to them. That's wrong. You can't make adultery or any sexual immorality a matter of Christian liberty. It's not. There are requirements. Adultery, fornication, is forbidden. You may not practice that. Some things are required. What would they be? Well, how about the assembly of the saints? The Bible says, forsake not the assembly of the saints. Forsake not. That's a requirement. Christians are required to assemble with other believers. And the New Testament makes it clear that the day of the assembly is the first day, Sunday, and Christians are required to assemble. You say, well, what if I'm out of town? And I can't assemble with my church. Obviously, if that's the case, you can't. There are times when we cannot, for various reasons, we're hindered. Sickness, various matters. Sometimes people are required to work on the Lord's Day and are therefore hindered from assembling. But to ignore the assembly of the saints when you can be there, or to manufacture a conflict that does not need to be a conflict, but you have manufactured it in order that you might have a justification for not meeting with the saints on the Lord's Day, that's sin, because the New Testament requires Christians to meet on the Lord's Day. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints, as the manner of some is. So here is fornication, that's forbidden. Here is the assembly of the saints, that's required. But what about, what about what? What about drinking coffee? I'll throw that out as a possibility. I don't think there are many people who many Christians who consider that to be a sin, but there are some. There's caffeine in coffee. And caffeine is a drug. And Christians shouldn't use drugs. Therefore, Christians shouldn't drink caffeine. And because I have decided that I'm not going to drink caffeine, that I shouldn't drink caffeine, I'm going to impose that upon everybody else. Nobody else may drink it either. Well, now, wait a minute. Where do the New Testament scriptures forbid drinking coffee, drinking caffeine? Show me that in the New Testament. Show me that anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. Now, you can practice that if you prefer. I know Christians who don't eat meat. They're vegetarians. Paul deals exactly with that in Romans chapter 14. They're vegetarians. They're convinced that that's the way they ought to eat. They're convinced that that's the healthiest way to eat. And you have the liberty to do that. But you don't have the liberty to impose that upon somebody else. You can't make that a requirement. All right. All Christians ought to be vegetarians. No Christian ought to eat meat. Why? Well, because it's unhealthy. Who says? Well, I did. And I can cite others that say so too. This is a widely held opinion. And the Bible tells us that we should take care of our bodies, that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and eating meat is bad for your body, therefore you can't eat meat. Wait a minute. That is exactly the thing that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 14. And he says that you have liberty either way. You can eat meat or not eat meat. It's entirely up to you. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who eats judge him who eats. You can't do that. You can't do that. One believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There's the vegetarian. And Romans 14 says, the person who takes that position is weak, not strong. Isn't it funny how the people who come to these restricted conclusions and want to practice things that are not required and want to make other people practice the things that are not required, they inevitably consider themselves to be the stronger Christians. I'm stronger because I'm more disciplined. I don't eat meat. And yet Romans 14 says that the weaker brother is the one who eats only vegetables. Now, you have the right to do that. You can become a vegetarian if you like. It's not wrong. Nothing wrong with that. Don't look down on your brother who's a vegetarian. And don't make some kind of requirement that you can't be a vegetarian. That would be wrong. But don't make some kind of requirement that you must be a vegetarian. That would be wrong too. We've got to sort these things out. We've got to agree that we are going to believe, teach, and practice what the Bible says. All of what the Bible says, but no more than what the Bible says. Oh, that we could do that in the Christian religion. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.